Turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 3, our scriptures, verses 6 through 15. After we finish Thessalonians, we can go to the Old Testament. We can do Ezra and Nehemiah. So I know you can't wait to delve into your Old Testament. Very good books. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse 6, let us hear the word of God. I command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness, not in accord with the tradition you receive from us. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. With toil and labor we worked night and day. We might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Sends the reading of God's Word. In 1840, a man named William Miller began preaching the imminent return of Jesus Christ and the end of the world. He predicted the end of the world would take place between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. He used newsletters and posters and spread his message to thousands of people, expecting Jesus to appear at any moment. The people called themselves Millerites. They sold their belongings. They took to the mountains, waiting for the end to come. Well, when Jesus did not return, Miller changed the date. He explained his mistake by remodeling his theology as the Seventh-day Adventist movement. The Branch Davidians are a branch of Seventh-day Adventism that believe in the and return of Christ and his kingdom. Well, Miller was mistaken, we know, not only about the timing of Jesus' return, but about the response to the soon appearing of Jesus. In the passage before us tonight, Paul responded to a false report that Jesus had already come, that the day of the Lord was upon them. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he deals with this erroneous report that Jesus had already come. Like the Millerites, some of the Thessalonians stopped working and stopped carrying on their lives because they expected Jesus, if he hadn't already come, at any moment. So Paul said in verse 11, we hear some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. That's the problem Paul confronts in this final section of his letter. Instead, the way to respond to the thought of Jesus' return is to go on working. He may come today, may come tomorrow, but in the meantime, I continue to work for the glory of God. So verse 13, as for you brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Continue to live just like you are. And if Jesus comes back, that's great. It might be my last day on earth. Either I die or he comes back, whichever comes first. I work fervently to the day he comes back. Two observations here. The first is that according to Paul, there's a Christian tradition in which we are to live. He mentions this biblical lifestyle in verse 6. He speaks of a person who is walking in idleness, not in accord with the tradition you receive from us. He spoke about the tradition back in chapter 2, verse 15. It was the doctrinal teaching of the apostles. Now he used the same term to refer to the way of living that follows doctrinal teaching. So I learn from the scriptures and I apply in my life what Jesus taught me. So the way we walk tells us much about our commitment. The way we walk can tell us much about who we are. For example, if somebody walks with their chin held high in the air, we'd say, well, that's a confident person. Somebody who walks real briskly may be a busy person. So Paul urges the Thessalonians to consider the way of their walk. And then he said, live worthy of your calling in Christ. As Paul sees it, Christianity is our entire life. It's not something we take up in one little corner of our life. But the whole way in which we live and walk comes from our faith. So our faith is a way of life. It defines who we are. We say yes to some things. We say no to other things. Because the truth we believe governs our life. In fact, the book of Hebrews stresses that. He stresses that biblical tradition or lifestyle doesn't change from one generation to the next. The reason is in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means the Bible's teaching on salvation and morality doesn't change. It's a sad many churches have changed in 40 years. You go back to where we were, 1977, churches for the most part shunned abortion. They shun same-sex marriage. They shun whatever you call it when people change their sex. I can't remember the word right now. Those things were shunned. Well, now the door is wide open. And churches are saying to keep up with changing times, we must accept abortion, accept same-sex marriage, accept these things. But we say no. The foundation of the church is built on Christ and Him crucified. It does not change. So in the face of the world's complaints that we serve some outmoded God, some outmoded creed, some backward lifestyle, what do we say? Jesus Christ is the same. It governs how we walk. So we live in a manner that is worthy of our calling. We're to be recognized by the faith we live out. And our forerunners, our forefathers, passed down to us the body of truth. If you read Hebrews 11, many of them died for their faith. Many people today are dying for the cause of Christ. So Paul commands in verse 6, walk in accord with the tradition you received. Continue to be steadfast your commitment to Christ. It will not change. See, our church will never compromise the teachings of the gospel regardless of the price we pay. When Paul speaks of a Christian lifestyle, he doesn't mean we're all the same. There's no uniform approach. We all have to dress the same and act the same and look the same. That's not what he's saying. There's individuality within the church of Christ. But there's a commitment to discipleship that we all share. So we talk about that, a commitment to prayer, a commitment to evangelism, a commitment to Christ's likeness in my life. And so when we gather together on Sunday, it's a reflection of who we are throughout the rest of the week. So we come together to celebrate our diversity is in our lives, but our unity in Christ. So we come together to study the Bible, to pray, to worship, to serve, and we say, God, show us how we can do that better so the world will know what it truly means to believe in Jesus. So here in this particular chapter, Paul's talking about moral living in keeping with the law of God. He emphasizes another aspect of the Christian life, hard, honest work. That's all a part of who we are. Remember I said our life, Christian life, cannot be compartmentalized. We bring our faith to wherever we go, whether it's to school, whether it's to work, wherever it may be. So here, for all the commitments that we're bound to keep, there's still room for church discipline in one area where you think, why is there discipline there? He's talking about somebody who refuses to work. You say, you mean that's a matter of discipline? Well, Paul says yes. He's directing discipline here to the sin of laziness. Look at verse 6. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you keep away from any brother. Look what he says. Keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you receive from us. What's the tradition? The Word of God. Go back to the Garden of Eden. They worked in the garden before sin entered the world. So work is not cursed by God. So today it's the ruling elders of any church that have the authority of Christ's discipline. And we're to insist on biblical standards of faith and conduct. And in doing so, we act in Jesus' name. Now the key passage we know is Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Jesus requires believers to listen to the church. According to Jesus, church discipline starts on the individual level. Somebody sins against you, you go to him or her privately. You tell them their fault between you and them alone. If they will not repent, you go back and you take one or two with you. They witness the exchange. If the sinning believer still will not repent, Jesus said, tell the church. In our case, tell the session. They refuse to listen even to the church. We regard them as a Gentile and a tax collector, which was not in any way a compliment. Since Paul says the elders care for the church, and Hebrews 13:17 requires Christians to obey their leaders and submit to them, Christ's authority for church discipline in the church rests with the elders. Okay, so here's what he's saying. Here's somebody who's idle, not fulfilling the mandate from Christ that we do our best to work with our hands, to do an honest day's work. I never thought about that, but he says if they're not doing that, the church has to move in. Why are you not working? And then it comes a matter of the session. The purpose of church discipline is to restore a member who's fallen into a serious sin. And Paul says the purpose of the action is to be that he may be ashamed, repent, and rejoin the fellowship. So here he directs sanctions to be taken against idlers who refuse to obey the word of God. And he says here, unrepentant sinners are to be shunned. Look again at verse 6. Keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness. I never thought about that. You mean you stay away from somebody who's lazy? He said, and not accord with tradition. Take note of that person, have nothing to do with him. So we wonder, well, what's the big deal? Okay, here's the big deal. You know the problem of freeloading in 1 Thessalonians. He responded with a general exhortation, verse 11, mind your own affairs, work with your hands. Then a command, chapter 5, verse 14, admonish the idle. This was done, but idle people were still idle. But it's not just the idleness. It's the busybodiness that comes from that. Meddling in other people's business, sitting back doing nothing. Having refused a rebuke from Paul and maybe from their elders, the idlers were to be shunned by the church. Paul says, keep away from an unrepentant sinner. Now he uses the word keep away as a nautical term. It means take in the sails on a ship. He says the church is to pull back from the idler, being careful not to be caught up in the idler's sin and bring shame on the brother for the sake of his repentance, or lack of his repentance. Paul uses stronger language in verse 14, have nothing to do with him. It may be Paul envisions this removal of an unrepentant idler from the church, so they're no longer considered believers. They have been excommunicated. So again, we say, what's the big deal? Well, two main errors when it comes to the modern practice of church discipline. The first is for churches to neglect or even refuse discipline. We talked about that before. We sit back and do nothing. One of the marks of a true church is discipline. On the other hand, you can be too severe in church discipline and in exert an intrusive measure of control over matters which are the concern of no one but the individual concerned. So Paul warns against either extreme. Verse 15, don't regard him as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. Now, however unrepentant the person may be, the rebuke is given with tender concern. And one way to guard against undue harshness is to work in a slow, measured way, giving a lot of opportunity for the Spirit to work in answer to the elders' prayers. So at its best, church discipline combines a steady refusal to have anything to do with evil, a genuine concern for the well-being of the wrongdoer. So the main pastoral problem here is an unwillingness of some church members to work. You got to think about that. This is a cause of discipline. He said in verse 11, we hear that some among you walk in idleness. The word translated idleness means to be unruly. Originally, it was a military term that described a soldier who got out of line. Here it applies to a professing Christian who's not living up to their obligations. They weren't working as to supply their own needs. What did Paul tell Timothy? If a man doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than an infidel. All right, somebody who can work and chooses not to. They're not using the gifts that God gave them and say, I just don't want to work. They are lazy. Now, we cannot make somebody work. But what he's saying is that the church could get involved if somebody comes to the body and keeps saying, I need money for this and money for that, able-bodied, but choose not to work. And why would they be a busybody? Because they've got nothing else to do. So they spend their time meddling in the church's business instead of minding their own business. Reasons for the laziness. In Greek culture, in the time of Paul and Thessalonians' time, manual labor was looked down on as unworthy of a cultured man. That was one of the downfalls of the Roman Empire. Work was not seen as something glamorous to do. The most likely reason, though, is linked to other matters that Paul wrote about. The return of Christ. It's like the attitude of the Millerites of the 19th century. And many, many after that. There's this feeling Christ is going to appear any time. So they quit their job. Jesus is coming tomorrow or next week. I've got to be ready. Because of their laziness, other Christians were being burdened and the gospel was suffering disgrace in the society. Because they were looking to other people to take care of them, to provide for their needs, because they quit their job waiting for Jesus to come back. Well, it's usually true of idle people. They refuse to work and was stirring up trouble elsewhere. Excuse me. Paul said in verse 11, not busy at work, but busybodies, burning the resources of the church, but disrupting their fellow Christians. And Paul's basic meaning is that they were meddling in the affairs of others and gossiping about them. I remember years ago, excuse me, we had a deacon's fund. It's a pretty large amount of money to help people in the church who are having trouble making ends meet. Coughing now. Anyway, this one family came to the church, and they were members for a while, and asked the church to help, so they were going to meet with the deacons. And the church helped them one or two times, and on the third time, one of the deacons said, we want to see your books, you know, to see how we can really help you make ends meet. They were so insulted that they quit. I don't want to show you my books. Well, why you keep coming to us for money? And what did they do? They talked bad about the church. That's what he said. I think he's saying that here. People went to the church. I need help, whatever reason it may have been, waiting for Jesus to come back or just not wanting to work as much as they should have. The church says no, and they begin to gossip. That is a cause for church discipline. And that happened on more than one occasion. And people became irate when the church wouldn't help them. They were able-bodied people. And they kept coming back. I need money for this. I need money for this. And the church finally said no. So here we can imagine a person badgering Christians. They may badger them with fantastic stories about Jesus coming back. Badger them about why they're not being helped. But what is certain is that their free time as idlers was related to the trouble they were stirring up in the church. And when people are not helped, when they think they ought to be helped, and are highly insulted that they weren't helped, they walk away carrying tales about the church. So Paul responded to the problem with a command, an example, a precept, very simple in verse 12. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and earn their own living. Some people were living beyond their means. That's not our problem. Not working the way they should have. That is not our problem. Paul says we should apply ourselves to our work. Now, we all have various callings in the workplace and in our homes. We have professions or trades. Mothers have a calling to their children. Students are called to study. We have many different laborings in our life. And Paul says, do it quietly. His meaning seems to be that we should work without disrupting others. The opposite of a busybody. See, if somebody comes to the church and has a need, the church says no, they should walk away and say, okay, the church said no. And leave it at that. See, in every case, the church wanted to help. Show us your book. Show us. Let us look at what you're doing and how we can help you live within your means And again, the answer was absolutely not. But then they expect you to help them, and they're not willing to help themselves. See, Paul's meaning seems to be that the aim of our work is to provide for ourselves and our families. And hardworking Christians will fulfill their obligation in life without going to the church and depleting their resources. They'll gain the respect of unbelievers, I would hope, in surrounding society when we are firm about what we believe, how we walk every day. And that's what we are called upon to do. So Paul's command reflects the general attitude of a believer toward work that often conflicts with a low view in our secular society. See, work has no other value in a debt-ridden society than paying for a pleasure-seeker's lifestyle. And there are many people who say they'd rather be doing anything than work. The bumper sticker is, a good day fishing is better than a bad day at work. Well, many people today approach work by doing only enough to avoid being fired. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we're to do our work as to God, not unto men. But many people today downplay their work. And that's a shame when they do that. I'm to bring my faith to the workplace and do my work partly unto God. Now, I said when I was a newly ordained pastor that there's nobody standing over me every day, do your work. The results will be seen on Sunday morning or Sunday night if I didn't study. If I have nobody over me every day saying, you better do it, I want to do it because it glorifies God. And I've said, too, no man should enter the ministry for what it pays. That's not why you become a minister. You become a minister because you want to glorify God and preach His Word. In many jobs, too, it's not about the money. I enjoy what I do. Yes, the money's needed, but I enjoy what I do. And I love what I do. And I bring my faith to what I do. See, work is not a punishment. It's a gift from God to us by means by which we bear His image in our workplace. One commentator describes labor as heaven's first law. He said, assuredly there is a dignity in labor, whether of the study or the field or the workshop, when enlightened by the truth, cheered by the grace, and trusting in the strength and promises of God, we go at it as the task assigned us by Him, and the faithful performance of which not only our daily bread and present comfort, but our future happiness also, the welfare of society, the honor of the gospel, the glory of our Lord and Savior, are all alike concerned. So that's what he means about a world and life view. I do my work hardly unto God, not to men, in the church and in the world. So work was not caused by the fall. Though Adam's fall into sin caused work to become painful and somewhat frustrating. But we revel in the privilege of working with and for the Lord. Excuse me. According to Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25, His reward for faithful service in this life is the privilege of greater work in the age to come. Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. With this in mind, we do our work, earning money, raising and educating our children, studying for future usefulness as given to us by Christ. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, sometimes it goes the other extreme. We can be so busy in the secular realm that our church life suffers. And it is a balancing act. I glorify God. I do a good day's work. But I also contribute to the work of ministry. I read a book called The Transformational Church, one of the books I've read for our upcoming meeting. And one thing it talks about is that the church does not have a Superman. The pastor is not Superman. What often happens is the church puts expectations on the minister, and the minister puts expectations on the people, and we both end up being frustrated. What he said was, the church is not me, the church is we. So we all have a corporate responsibility to a world and life view. My relationship with God, my relationship with my family, my relationship with my church, my relationship to my work. That's what it means to walk in the manner of Christ. So Paul reinforces this command with an appeal to his own example in Thessalonica. Look at verses 7 to 9. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, nor we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. For toil and labor we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to give ourselves, to give you in ourselves, an example to imitate. Now, he had a right as an apostle to ask for material support. He chose not to do so, nor to avoid the accusation of wanting only their money, but also to set an example of hard work. And Paul did not intend his example to set the policy for ministers of the gospel. He makes it clear in his letters the church should provide for the material needs of the pastor as he devotes himself to God. But what Paul's example does require is that ministers work hard, providing an example of disciplined, diligent lifestyle, given over to glorifying God through faithfulness in our daily work. So we all work together. In fact, there's more to do in the gospel ministry of a church than any minister or pastoral staff can possibly do. So what we do is that we expend ourselves in doing all that we can for the salvation of the lost, the upbuilding of the saints, but we do it together. So Paul ends with a command in verse 10. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, the command applies to those who aren't willing to work, not those unable to work. There's a difference. It could be because of a disability or maybe a lack of employment for a time. And there'll be times when the church comes together to provide the needs of a family whose wages have suffered because the person has a disease or an injury or another hardship. In such cases, the recipient of the help does all they can to provide for their own needs, but they also do what they can to help the church when they're back on their feet. So that's what he's saying we need to do. When someone simply is not willing to do work at all, Paul says the church is not obligated to provide for them. Let him not eat. The idea is, first of all, that sloth has forfeited a claim on the resources of other believers, and hunger should provide a motivation to get out and work. Able-bodied people who say, I don't want to work. In cases in which unwillingness to discipline one's life and work is the problem, we're not to step in and alleviate the needs, but look at verse 14, to command to have nothing to do with them, that they may be ashamed. Well, that's a strong verse. Invaluable counsel. Maybe parents of adult children who won't grow up, or they give themselves to a careless lifestyle. Like the father in Jesus' parable, the prodigal son, such parents are advised to allow their children to learn through painful consequences, while loving prayers are offered. Open hearts anticipate a joyful reunion by the grace of God. But also notice here that the Bible insists that property and wealth belong to those who earn it. Paul anticipates here many evils that arise from an idle class that we would call today people of entitlement. And it comes from the government. And hardworking people have to give their hard-earned money to others who will not work. And just as the idlers in Thessalonica were busybodies, we can say the welfare class in America has become a seedbed for immorality and family dissolution and crime and despair, because we are raising people who don't have any means to take care of themselves, and it goes on and on and on. Now, Christian Mercy will do many good deeds for the poor and be happy to sacrifice in legitimate ways to lift up the needy. But this socialist idea that people possess a right to the fruits of your labor is condemned by the Bible in the words of the Apostle Paul. So the reason Paul gives for working hard is to provide for ourselves so as not to be a burden to anyone else. We read in Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. They may have something to share with anyone in need. We work hard in order to make money. And we should also be wise in investing and saving our money so it's used in providing for those placed under our care and for those who cannot help themselves. That's what he's talking about. Another reason to work hard is that it may do good in the world through our talents and training and labors. So we may tithe our money, and the church may tithe and help other people less blessed than we are. So we say, I do a good day's work. A nurse ministers to the sick. A teacher teaches students. A police officer keeps us safe. Everything we do should be done to the glory of God. So we need to realize the primary purpose of all that we do, including our work, is to serve and glorify God. So Paul said in verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. We don't allow resentment of the idle or government redistribution to harden our hearts. There's a real need for mercy. Our work ethic gives us a compelling testimony that will provide openings for gospel witness as to why we work hard and do a hard day's work. We do it to honor God. Richard Phillips said, the story is told by a famous theologian of a Christian office worker who caught the eye of an executive in London. He'd often pass by and notice how this one woman was so much more diligent than the other typist, working faster, taking fewer breaks, and getting much more done. He finally asked someone in the office about the woman and was told, oh, that's Mildred. She's a Christian. After a few more weeks, the executive approached Mildred herself to discuss her work performance. She answered, I'm a Christian and I serve Christ. I work hardly for him and not merely for my human boss. That conversation led to a witness to the gospel of Christ and the salvation of the executive. Some years later, that convert was speaking at a Christian businessman's gathering, and through his story of Mildred, another man was converted, a man who went on to be a noted theologian. So Mildred's example exposes the folly of the Millerites and their forerunners in Thessalonica. It turns out that in Jesus' own teaching about his second coming, he emphasizes the value and significance of the work that we have done on his behalf. And when he comes back, he'll point to our work of mercy, our work of provision and service, and say, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then we'll have the privilege of marveling not only at how Jesus was blessed by the diligent, faithful work we've done in his name, but how he's blessed others, many of them with eternal life, that came about at least in part through the work that we did for him, wherever it may be. So Paul is very stern about if we can work, we're to do it. If we're able-bodied, we're to work, so we do not become busybodies and bring detriment to the cause of Christ. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us again about a world and life view that we honor you in every part of our life. We pray that we would do that diligently for Jesus' sake. Amen.